Now, the last time I saw O'Curry, he was just in the hospital from an auto accident. If I understood you correctly, you've had another one since then. That's getting to be a habit. You've had your... When I saw him tonight, I looked carefully to see the scars had been formed because they were kind of poor-looking when I saw you there in the hospital. But O'Curry miraculously escaped in a previous accident. And when we went to see him in the hospital, I said, O'Curry, what can we bring you? And he said, you'd like to have Oswald Sanders' book on praise. That was his response to being in the hospital after the accident. Well, to get on into the subject tonight, Nate called me several months ago and asked if I would meet with this conference and speak on the subject of godliness. I was very happy to do that and began preparing at least 3 months ago by, first of all, reading all the passages in the Bible that mention the word godliness and godly. And then I took the concordance and looked up every one of them in the original to try to find a definition of what we were going to be discussing and thinking about. And it was very difficult. So I finally decided that the Amplified Bible had summarized this topic in 1 Timothy 6:11. The command is, "But as for you, O man of God, flee from all things, aim at and pursue righteousness, that is, right standing with God and true goodness." And then he said, "Godliness, which is the loving fear of God and Christ-likeness." Two different Navigator staff members are writing books on the subject of godliness. And I almost called one of them today. He's got the first six chapters done, I understand, and said, "What's your definition of godliness?" But I didn't, because I'm sure he can't improve on this one that is in the Amplified Bible. However, when I'm studying a topic or a truth, I'm much more interested in someone being a role model in that truth. I like to analyze somebody's life who has this quality, and I can learn much more from that than I can from a more academic study. Paul uses this word godliness 16 times in his writing. Peter, only 3. So I concluded that if we can't learn about godliness from Paul's writings on the subject, we can in his life. So I started reading everything in the Bible on Paul. He's mentioned 185 times in the New Testament. And I would go through all of his life and then go back again. So these studies we're going to have, these 4 nights, are based on Paul role modeling what he believed on this subject. But we don't get in it real deep tonight, just an introduction as we consider what Paul had to say in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to stimulate and promote the faith of God's chosen ones and lead them to accurate discernment and recognition of an acquaintance with the truth." Now, that's the first word I want to emphasize. He said to Titus, acquaint them with the truth. And then he says, the truth belongs to and harmonizes with and tends to godliness. So very basic in this matter of godliness is the truth of the Word of God, what it teaches and what we believe. Now, we're not going to cover all the truth, but I want to cover tonight what I believe was the greatest truth that Paul ever had revealed to him, that he was the most excited about, and that he spent more words writing about than any other truth. This great truth, I'm sure, tended to godliness in his life and will tend to godliness in our life. The truth we're going to talk about tonight was the greatest truth with Paul because it dealt with the greatest problem that he faced and that you and I face every day of our lives. Now, before we get into the truth, let's have just a little bit more introduction. I believe that the most important truth for every person to know is, where do I stand with God? What is my relationship to Him? If I can get that settled, I can have a loving respect and fear of Him, and I can be Christ-like. Why is this a problem? I heard about a man, a salesman, who was traveling on Sunday between appointments. He passed a country church, saw that there was a service about to begin, so he went in and attended the service. The preacher that morning was preaching on the passage from Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, where that Paul was rehearsing a battle he was having. And he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do." Now this happened to be a Presbyterian church. And he quoted the catechism, the speaker did, in connection with it, and said that one of the tenets of the Presbyterian faith is that we believe that everybody sins daily in word, thought, and deed. Well, a few weeks after this salesman had attended that service, he was discussing church membership with another person. And the other person says, "By the way, what is your denomination?" He said, "I'm a Presbyterian." And he said, "Well, I've never seen you in a Presbyterian church, never heard you mention it. Why do you say you're a Presbyterian?" He said, "Well, I went to this church, and they preached that man sins daily in word, thought, and deed." And he said, "That's what I do. So if that's what they do, and that's what they practice, and that's what they believe, I can identify with that, because that's my own experience." The reason that we need to know clearly where we stand with God is because of the guilt feelings that we experience when that we sin, when we do wrong. And we know that somehow affects our relationship to God. The greatest truth, the one that motivated Paul the most, was on this matter of how God has dealt with sin, so that we might know what our relationship to God is. And remember, in Titus 1:1, Paul said, it's the truth that leads to godliness. And pursuing this thought, I want to borrow three great words from the book of Romans. See, Paul wrote more extensively on this doctrine than any other, because it's the greatest problem. He knew it's the greatest problem we're going to face. And he knew how important it is that we know where we stand with God, particularly in this matter. The first of the three words that I want to take from Romans is Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Various translations may have different words, but I'm going to the root word that's in here. And all your translations are a translation of this word. The English translation, the authorized version, it would be the word propitiation. This word means that as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. I want to repeat that. Propitiation means simply God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. Several years ago, one of the girls on the staff here at Glen Eyrie was going to make an overseas trip. She went to the store to buy a dozen rolls of film for her camera. Only about eight of these would fit in her purse, so she piled the rest of them up on a book she had purchased, and she was in such a hurry, every time she'd turn a corner, they would fall off. So she put them inside her purse. Well, the others were in plain sight, the first eight, but these four weren't. The store detective saw her do this. When she went through the check stand, she forgot to pay for them. The detective followed her outside and arrested her. I didn't know about this until after she'd returned from her overseas trip, and she said, "I have to go to court tomorrow to face a shoplifting charge. Can you help me?" So I did. We got a lawyer, and we went to court. And I'd never been in the judicial building in this city before. As we went by all these courtrooms, we finally came to one that said, "The people against," gave her name, "going to be tried there 8 o'clock that morning." I had been studying the book of Romans. And as I saw that sign outside the courtroom, giving hers and all the other cases, the thought occurred to me how wonderful it would be if instead of saying "the people against this person," there would be a sign say, "there's no charge pending in this court against this person or in any other court in the world." Propitiation means that God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. And to the person who knows Jesus Christ, there's no charge pending in any judgment seat, any place in the universe. I lived here in Colorado Springs for 22 years. One morning I picked up the newspaper and read an account of a letter received by the chief of police. And this letter said, "About 1 year ago, a man, a businessman in this city, was found dead at his place of business. The coroner investigated and said that his death was natural causes. She said, that is not true. I killed him. And I want to come back and face the charges." So the case was reopened. At the conclusion of the trial, the judge did something very unusual. He said, "I find you guilty. I sentence you to 1 day in jail. And then I suspend the sentence. And in behalf of the people of Colorado Springs, I apologize to you for what this community allowed that man to do to you." How many judges in a courtroom you ever hear of that would deal with a case like that. But propitiation means that God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. No charge pending in this court. Now the second word we want to talk about is found in Romans 4, verse 3. And the basic word is the word impute. This is an interesting word, the word impute. And I think the best way I know to illustrate it is to tell you about two 10-year-old girls that were having an argument one day. And in their difference of opinion, one seemed to have a great advantage over the other. The one who seemed to be on the losing side, or the one on the winning side, said to the one on the losing side, "Why do you keep on dialoguing on this, since all the proof and evidence is on my side?" And the girl who appeared to be losing said, "My mother says what I've told you is true. And when my mother says that something is true, it's true whether it is or not." Impute means God, by a judicial decree, says that certain things are true. And as of that moment, when God says something is true, it's true whether it was ever true before or not. Theologically, the word impute means that God has imputed the sin of Adam to the human race. Secondly, God has imputed the sin of the human race to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. Now let's investigate just that last part. I don't know whether you've had a tour around these facilities or not, but that's generally very much a part of everybody's experience who comes here. I'm looking forward to a tour around heaven one day. And one of the places that I want to visit is the personnel records office. And I'm going to ask somebody in that office if I can see my record. And I think the answer will be yes. So here's how I imagine it's going to be. I'll be waiting there to see my record. And the person who's handling it kind of tries to shield what they're doing with their back so I can't see. But I do peek around and I notice that the file cabinet up there is different from any I've ever seen, in that every drawer is double width. And along the left side are all these folders with information about people, every one of them different. Over on the other side are all identical folders, and they are filled with material. Now, as I'm watching the person handling this, I see that the file folder with my name on it is empty. And so this person reaches the one over on the right, takes everything out of there, puts it in my folder, and hands it to me. And I take a look at the content of this folder and notice that it's labeled Jesus Christ. All these on the right side were labeled Jesus Christ. Took the content out of this, put it into mine. So there must be some mistake. No. God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. That's the record that's up there of yours as a believer. That's two of the three words. Propitiation, imputation. Now the third word was Paul's favorite. These are all related aspects of the same truth. And this is what he was working up to in the whole book of Romans. 5:1. Justification. We're justified through faith in Christ. I've been looking for an illustration of justification for a long time. I feel the other verse in the Bible that describes this better than any other is Hebrews 10:17, where God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the Old Testament passage from which that comes says, no more forever. Well, I was looking for an illustration of these two, and I think I found one. And I would like for you to do a little mathematical exercise with me tonight as we go into this truth a little deeper. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, will you follow me in what this says? It came to pass in the 480th year. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? 480th year after what? After the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, Solomon began to build the temple. So, this 480 years covers the number of years between two events. Now, what was the first event at the beginning of the 480 years? Tell me. The Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Okay. The event on the other end was what? When the temple was started, when was that time-wise? Fourth year of Solomon's reign. Now, does your Bible say that? What I read? There's 480 years from the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon? Anybody got a different Bible? Says that different? Well, let's do a little calculation here. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was the conquests of Joshua? Well, that's not so well known. But if you reconstruct it from the figures given, you'll find out that it was 20 years. Then came the period of the judges. And according to Acts chapter 13, doesn't say this in all translations, but in this translation, and we'll refer to the others in a minute. Verse 20, Acts 13:20, and after that he gave them judges about the space of 450 years. After the judges, Saul became king. For how long? Anybody know? Well, it says in Acts, the same Acts 13 again, and in other places, verse 21, Saul, 40 years. How long was David the king after Saul? 40 years. And where are we now? Solomon? The fourth year of Solomon, right? Let's add it up. Okay? My mathematics correct? 594. Now, some of your translations will say all of this took 450 years. So you can reduce this figure by how much? 60. Still comes out 534. What are we going to do about it? Well, there's a British scholar, Bible scholar, who was so troubled by this seeming discrepancy that he said, I'm going to read and reread the history of Israel until I find the answer. So he concentrated in the book of Judges and was able to reconstruct the periods of disobedience and rebellion, or as he said, when the children were not under the government of God. Now, I've got this in detail, but I won't give you that much detail. But when he added up these periods of disobedience, what do you suppose that he got? 114 years. So he subtracted the 114 from the 594 and came out with 480. Now, that may not be a totally accurate explanation, but whether it is or not, it illustrates what we're trying to illustrate. Some people have said that not even God can change history. Well, God can change history, and he does change history. The historian says it was 594 years from the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon. The Holy Spirit said 480. Because he's able to take a timeline, cut a segment out, join the ends together, and say that period never existed. It never happened. What justification is about? God says, not only is there no charge pending, not only have I imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, but those times that you sinned before you became a Christian, those times you sinned after you became a Christian, which you have confessed and forsaken, they never existed. Never happened. Only God is able to do that. This is so important in knowing where we stand with God that I want to give you another illustration, which I think is even more graphic than the one I've just given you. In Romans 4, it talks a great deal about Abraham. A few years ago, I was asked to speak on Abraham, bring some messages on Abraham. I'd never done this. And I was trying to come up with some way to portray his life. Well, this was about the time of the Olympics. And I watched the Olympics occasionally and saw after somebody had performed their event that the judges all had paddles with numbers on them. And number 10 was a perfect score. So after each event, everybody would hold up their paddles, and the judge then, the big judge, would throw out the highest one and the lowest one and average up the rest of them real quickly, and that's the score that was given. Well, I said, I think I'd like to score Abraham a little bit. So I drew a chronological profile and a spiritual profile all in one. And I'll show you about how it came out because I don't have time for the whole thing. But I started him out. Now, this was 5, this was 10, and this was, the event didn't even register. So I started him out when he left Haran, quite a bit older than I was. And then he went down to Egypt, and I gave him below the line on Egypt. Then he went up, and he did some good things up here. And then Ishmael was born. And now this is just my own personal evaluation, but I hit the bottom on that. And then he came back, and he did pretty well. Then he went down to Gerar again. Then he came back, did a couple things right. And then he went off the chart when he offered up Isaac. I've always had a problem with the life of Abraham, because at about this point in his life, Genesis 15:6 occurred. And in Genesis 15:6, this is a scripture that's repeated often in other parts of the Bible. When God told Abraham about his future, Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness." So he believed God, it was counted for righteousness. The fact that Ishmael was born has always been a problem to me, that he believed in God, and then Ishmael was born. So I struggled with that for a long time. Then one day, God revealed to me what I believe is the answer. Now, before I give you the answer in here, a couple of background things. I heard about two boys whose fathers were going to take them to the circus parade. I don't know whether it's the same in all your countries as it is here in the United States, but when the circus comes to town, generally to generate interest, they have a free parade through the city of the animals, get everybody excited about coming to the circus and see them perform. So one of the boys' fathers had to work. And he told the boy he'd meet him in a certain spot to watch the parade. So they got there late, a lot of people. And the only place they could find was behind a picket fence. You know what a picket fence is? Wooden stakes like this. So they stood behind the fence. The little boy looked. And he saw 2 inches of the elephant's trunk, 2 inches of his shoulder, 2 inches of his body. He saw the whole parade in 2-inch segments. But the other boy's father was the president of a big bank that had a 7-story building. And all of it was glassed in. So he sat up there with his father in a big chair. They looked out the window. They could see where the parade hadn't even started yet. They could see where it was finished. Or they could see any part of it they wanted to. Now, the great spiritual truth I'm trying to illustrate is God never sees any event in any person's life, yours or mine, apart from every other event at the same time. He never singles out any 2-inch segment and looks at it. Every time he sees your life, he sees the whole thing. God never gets discouraged with us. We get discouraged with ourselves, don't we? I do many times and say, why should I go on? But God always sees this event in the context of the whole thing. Now, as I was studying this, I read every passage in the New Testament about Abraham to get a clue. And then in James 2:21 and 23, I saw something I'd missed for years. 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. James 2:23 doesn't say, now here's a good illustration. It says that scripture written in Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled when he offered up Isaac. When God looked at Abraham, he didn't see this, this, or this. What he saw was this. Now, let me try to apply this. When some friend asks your parents about you, how you're doing, where you are, and said, you happen to have a photograph? And your parents produce a photograph. Is it when you were at the very lowest point, the greatest trouble? Or is it when you'd receive the highest honor that you'd receive? Now, why are parents like that? When they tell other people about us, they always pick out the highest point in our life and say, that's my son, that's my daughter. You know where parents learn that? They learn that from God. Because God only has one file photo of you. And in the case of most of you, you haven't even seen it yet. You haven't experienced it. God never sees any part of your life apart from every other part. And He only remembers one thing. I heard a Hebrew scholar give a message once. And he was talking about the Hebrew words that talk about the character of God. He said, now you read in the Old Testament that Jehovah got angry. And you think that's what it says in the text. It doesn't say that. It says Jehovah's nose got red. And he says, furthermore, when the Bible says God is long-suffering, it said He had a long nose. It took a long time for His nose to get red. And when He got angry immediately, He had a short nose. And so this great Hebrew scholar said, I'm glad that God's blood pressure goes up and down over me. Well, someday, I thought maybe I'd talk to God about Abraham. And this passage here. And if I did that, I'd say to God, tell me about Abraham. He said, well, Abraham, when he offered up his only son, in whom all the promises were. And I said, tell me more about him. He says, that's all there is to say. And I said, how about this? And God will say, now somehow, I just can't remember what you're talking about. I have a problem. I forget the things I want to remember. I remember the things I want to forget. God can choose what He remembers and what He forgets. Justification means that He forgot about that. He says that never even existed. And I thought, now I'm not going to push God on this because His nose may get red. He says, look, I said that never existed in Abraham's life. Don't push me. God has just one file photo of you. And that is when your lifetime you exercised your greatest act of faith and trust in Him. I said earlier, the most of you, that hasn't happened. I think I know where it is in my life. But let me tell you about, in conclusion here, this is the last thing. A custom that exists in the United States military service. It may be in other countries' military service, I don't know. But if an Army colonel, or Air Force colonel, a Marine Corps colonel, or a Navy captain distinguishes themselves in battle, they are guaranteed what is called a tombstone promotion. And that is, the colonels are generals, and the Navy captains are admirals. Now, the reason they call this a tombstone promotion is because they don't get it till they retire. But once that officer has performed an act of heroism in battle. He's a general. And he knows that. It can never be taken away from him. He can't go below that point. So, once we've reached that point, we can never drop below. Again, we got it made. I'm trying to put several things together. Salvation is a lot more than forgiveness. No charge pending. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. God said, those periods never existed. And he said, I've got a file photo of you. That's the only thing I have in my records. As I said, most of you don't know about it yet. Why do we live in Guilt Valley then? I was talking to my pastor about this. He said in Hebrews 11, I never could understand why that it only mentions the highlights in these people's life, never this. And God forgot all about that. He took it out of the record, says that it doesn't exist. When God says a thing is not so, it is not so. Well, we started out and said, it's a truth that tends to godliness. The truth about where I stand with God is very important if I'm going to be devoted to Him. Now, maybe I'm the only one that ever has any guilt feelings. You ever have any guilt feelings? Are you plagued because it seems that we're all Presbyterians? We sin daily in word, thought, and deed. I want to wind up this subject, and I take just another couple more minutes here. I believe that when I became a Christian, everything that I'd done before was blotted out of the record book because of Jesus Christ. I believe that every sin I've committed since I've been a Christian, as I have confessed and volitionally forsaken, it went right with the rest of them, out of the record book. Well, why then are we plagued with guilt? It's because we are so egocentric. When I sin, it's a blow to my pride. And generally, it's something that I've told God that I'm not going to do that anymore. So I've become a liar. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin. But I think that we are much more conscious of a wounded ego. We're so self-centered. Instead of believing God, that as we confess and forsake, all these things happen, we say, now, God, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm going to prove it to you, and I'm going to make a vow, and then I fail again, and then I feel terrible because my ego has been wounded. And I go around nursing a wounded ego. Well, what am I supposed to do? To confess and forsake and to believe God and get on with it. If I ever wrote a book of doctrine, I would include what I would call the doctrine of instantaneous restoration. And I'd have another chapter on God is the God of our present intention. Now God can see down the road what we're going to do. But all he wants to know, what is my present intention? I confess it, I forsake it, I don't intend to repeat it. Now maybe I will in 2 minutes. But as of now, I don't intend to. So that's the way that God deals with me. Well, truth tends to godliness. Are you excited about where you stand with God? About your relationship to Him? Or do you feel, because of sin, self-stimulated guilt feelings, now God can't really approve of me. Now I'll try real hard, but He can't really approve of me. If you've confessed and forsaken, God approves of you. And He's done all these things that I've talked about. And this was the most exciting truth that gripped Paul. He wrote to those Romans, and he said, God's given me a new revelation, and I can't wait to get down there and share it with you. It's how God has dealt with our greatest problem, the problem of guilt. God has dealt with guilt. I hope we know how to deal with guilt feeling. So, as I see the rest of you around this week, I want to see you feeling and behaving like a son of God, a prince, somebody who is exalted in His sight, far above what I can imagine. And I want you to act like that person that if I were talking to God and say, show me the file photo you have of you and you, He'd show it to me. That's who you are. And that's who I hope you're going to feel like and act like. So that concludes our first session on godliness.